Please turn to Revelation chapter 9. As we've gone through the seals and the first four trumpets, perhaps you notice there's not a lot of information about each one of them. Seal number one covers two verses. Seal number two, three, and four also just are covered by two verses. Seal number five, three verses. Seal number six verses. The seventh seal is simply the opening up of the trumpets. Trumpet number one, just covered by one verse. Trumpet number two, by two verses, as well as trumpets number three and four. But when we come to trumpet number five, suddenly God gives us more information. There are 12 verses that cover the fifth trumpet, and 10 verses that cover the sixth trumpet. And the seventh trumpet just appears to open up a lot of things. The last three trumpets, trumpets number five, six, and seven, are also labeled as woes. Woe number one, woe number two, and woe number three. The word woe, even in the Bible language, is, as far as a part of speech is concerned, an interjection. And the dictionary says an interjection is a word or phrase that is grammatically independent from the words around it and mainly expresses feeling rather than meaning. However, there is a bit deeper sense to the use of the word woe as Jesus used it in Matthew when he talked to the Pharisees and as God uses it here in the book of Revelation. As an emotion, the word woe expresses grief, but as a declaration, as it is used here in this context, as a declaration, it expresses a denunciation or a formal and solemn declaration of intended evil. These woes, the last three trumpets, are God's declarations of the evil he intends to bring upon the evil people of the world in the tribulation period. Briefly, 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 2. 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 12. I'm sorry, 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 12 in the context of King Manasseh, who remember he had the longest reign of the kings of Judah and was the worst king of all of them. Reigned 55 years, but in 2 Kings 21 and verse 12, it says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle." God says the evil I'm going to bring is going to make people's ears tingle. Well, if ears of people tingled in the days of Manasseh, the evil that God brought, the judgment that God brought upon the people at that time isn't near what it's going to be in the tribulation period. What are people's ears going to be like in the tribulation period? It's going to be extremely intense. So, let's look at this fifth trumpet and the first woe in Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. In Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "And the fifth angel sounded. And when he sounds, it says, a star, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth." Now, even though it says a star is falling to the earth, and it doesn't necessarily say there's any catastrophe that happens because of this star, it appears that this star is actually an angel. Because notice, it says, "And I saw a star from heaven unto the earth and to him." The word "him" obviously referring to the star. And so to him, this angel, and remember, we observed angels being referred to as stars in other places. In the Old Testament, the book of Job, chapter 38, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The morning stars, they're referring to angels. Here an angel is referred to as a star, and he comes down from heaven to the earth. And it says, a key is given to him. To him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Now, I decided to do a little study on this to help us understand what this bottomless pit is and what the bottomless pit is not. So we're going to take a little time here tonight and study on this matter of the bottomless pit. In the Bible language, the bottomless pit, as it is in English, consists of two words. Those are the two words. Now, in English alphabet, that first word would be abusas. And that is the word that is translated bottomless. And it is also the word from which we get the English word abyss. Maybe you can see that in abusas. Abyss, that's where we get the English word abyss. Now, a lot of people just assume a meaning to this word abyss. And this word abyss is used very loosely, I think, not in the way that the scripture consistently uses it. They assume that this abyss refers to hell. And we're going to talk about why I don't believe that to be the case. The other word in English letters would be frear. That's how you would say it, frear. And that's the word that's translated pit. Unfortunately, we don't get an English word from that particular word, so there's nothing to relate it to. But there are these two words. Now, it's very significant that in the book of Revelation, these two words are together, bottomless pit. Abusas frear, a bottomless pit. Now hang on to that, because the word abusas, or bottomless, although it's not translated bottomless, is used frequently in other places all by itself. And sometimes it's used in the Old Testament as a translation of Hebrew words. Remember the Septuagint? Ever hear about the Septuagint? The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And lots of times we can learn about New Testament words, the way they're used in the Old Testament translation. Well, this word abyss or bottomless in the Old Testament is often translated as the word deep. Will you please go? Oh, yeah, I wanted to ask the question, is the bottomless pit the same thing as hell? You see on the left, there's a bottomless pit that where there's no fire, and the other side, there's fire. Is it the same thing? I don't believe the bottomless pit is the same thing as hell, and I want to explain to you why that's the case. Would you go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2? Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. And we have, the earth was without form and void. And by the way, that doesn't mean that it started out with a form and not being void, and then something happened to it. You know, there are those who believe in the gap theory. The gap theory puts a long period of time between verses 1 and 2, and they say God created the heaven and the earth, and it's all perfect, and then something happened to it, and the dinosaurs all died, and the volcanoes came up, and the earth became void and without form and all that. No, this is a topical sentence introducing the beginning of the process of creation that God conducted over 6 days. When he initially created the earth, it was just a round ball, and it was entirely covered with water. That's why there was no form. That's why it was void. It was void of anything other than water. It says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the abyss. No, deep. That is, if you would look in the Septuagint, that's the word abusos, abyss, deep. Now, what's it referring to? I read in one commentary that said, well, that's talking about when God created hell at the same time he created the earth. Assuming that the word abyss always refers to hell. But it's obvious that he's talking about the water. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The darkness was upon the face of the deep. The deep and the waters are, in this case, synonymous. There are other places. Go to Psalm 77, verse 6. Psalm 77 and verse 6. 16, sorry. Psalm 77, verse 16. The waters saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. And that word depths is your word abyss. Obviously talking about the depths of the sea, of the ocean. Psalm 106, verse 9. Psalm 106, verse 9. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up, so he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. Now, if the word abyss always refers to hell, then God, this is saying that God led the Israelites through hell when they crossed the Red Sea. That doesn't make sense, does it? This is talking about the bottom of the Red Sea on dry land. They walked across the bottom of it. Isaiah 51 and verse 10. Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 10. Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep? Now that makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? The waters of the great deep. Unless there's a lot of water in hell, which doesn't make sense. This is not talking about hell at all. Waters of the great abyss, or the depths of the sea. Now, that's the way the word is used consistently in the Old Testament. We go to the New Testament and go to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 22. It came to pass, let's see, I'm missing a reference. There is a reference in that I don't have here that uses the word abyss in relationship to the Sea of Galilee. I don't have that, but we'll go to this one. Luke chapter 8, verse 22. This is the time when... oh, yeah, this is Jesus calming the sea here. This is, don't tell me. I'll get myself together here in a minute. Okay. Verse 26. That's where I want to go. Verse 26. In verse 22, they get into a ship. Jesus calms the sea. Verse 26. they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee, and he went forth to land. So he just gets off the boat, he gets onto the land, and he encounters these two men that are possessed by demons. And he's going to cast out the demons. And they say, please don't cast us into the deep. Verse 31 is where I want to go. Oh, and this does make reference to the Sea of Galilee, of course. Verse 31, and they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And that's the word abyss. And obviously they're talking about the Sea of Galilee. They don't want to be cast into the water, into the deep. And so what does he do? He casts them into some pigs, and what do the pigs do? They go into the water. I think it's tremendously ironic. They didn't want to go into the water, so he casts them into pigs, and they go into the water. And once again, the reference to the word abyss there in verse 31 is a reference to the water in the Sea of Galilee. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 10 and verse 6 through 9. And a lot of commentaries like to use this to justify the use of the word abyss as referring to hell. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 7, it says, verse 6. Romans chapter 10 and verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, the abyss, that is to bring up Christ from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. And they use this, comparing it with a statement that Peter makes, to suggest that Jesus went to hell to preach to the lost souls there. Perhaps you remember the statement that Peter makes that sort of sounds like that, but it's not really that. And they use this to compare and justify that interpretation. However, there is a statement in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 to 14, that is sort of a proverb. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11, where it says, for this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. Sounds like Romans chapter 10, doesn't it? It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. The rabbis, John Gill tells us that the rabbis say that this is related to something that a young man would say to a young woman when he is proposing to her. And this is what he quotes the rabbis as saying. If a man says to a woman, if thou wilt ascend into the firmament, or if thou wilt descend into the deep, lo, thou art espoused to me by this penny. But if thou wilt not go up into the firmament, nor go down into the deep, thou shalt not be espoused. And after that he puts the penny into her hand, lo, the condition becomes void, and behold, she is espoused immediately, for the thing is known that it is impossible for her to fulfill the condition. That might be a little vague for us, but I thought it kind of goes along with something that a young man might say to a young woman today. I'll climb the highest mountain and I'll swim the deepest sea. You know, it's, in other words, Romans chapter 10 was not intended to literally say that you go down into the abyss to bring Christ up, suggesting that he was down in hell when he was dead. It was proverbial to say, the word of God is really not that far from you. It's not like all the way up in heaven, and it's not like down in the bottom of the sea. It's really close. Now, we come to the use of the word abyss or bottomless in the book of Revelation. And the interesting thing is that in the book of Revelation, it's the only place in the Bible where the word abyss is used with another word. In all of the other places, it's used as a noun that stands alone and refers to the depths of the sea. But this word is now combined with the word pit in the book of Revelation. And it becomes an adjective. Instead of being the deep, it becomes the deep pit. Where the deep, the word deep is a noun, the deep pit, the word deep is now an adjective. And so the bottomless pit is not the same thing as the use of the word bottomless all by itself in other places. So what is the bottomless pit? I believe it to be a specific place unlike the general sense of the depths of the oceans, and that there is no indication it is equivalent to hell, but that it is a place where some strange creatures abide, and it is the place where Satan will be chained for 1,000 years in the millennium. It is a special place, wherever it is, nobody knows, God only knows. It could be in the center of the earth, it could be someplace else. We aren't given enough of information to know. But I do not believe the bottomless pit is the same as hell, and I do not believe it is the same as the depths of the ocean, but it is a special place that God has reserved these creatures that are going to come out during the tribulation period and carry out his judgment. When the angel opens the bottomless pit, smoke comes out. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 2. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 2. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. The smoke is so extensive and so thick that it will dim the light of the sun. Verse 3, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. Now, the term locust here is only used as a descriptive term. We will see in the detailed description of these creatures that they're not like locusts that we have ever seen, but very strange creatures. He says in verse 3 that these locust-like creatures are given scorpion-like power on the earth. Unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth. Now, there's a very interesting thing about this statement, because in the Bible, the word power has two different, entirely different connotations. One is that explosive power like dynamite, and the other kind of power is authority power. And this word is authority power. Very interesting. Authority power. These creatures are given authority power over the earth. And the word as is important because it says they are given power as the scorpions of the earth. Now, that is a picture of a scorpion. I would ever want to meet one in a dark alley. They can hurt you badly. they're something. The scorpion is an animal with 8 feet, 8 eyes, and a long jointed tail ending in a pointed weapon or sting. It is the largest and most malignant of all the insect tribes. I didn't know insects had tribes. It somewhat resembles the lobster in its general appearance, but is much more hideous. Those found in Europe seldom exceed 4 inches in length, but in tropical climates where they abound, they are often found 12 inches long. There are few animals more formidable and none more irascible. Ooh, that's a big word. I don't know what that means. Than the scorpion. Scorpions have authority in this sense. If you see one, what do? Run. And that's the idea with these creatures, these locust creatures in the tribulation period. That's why they're described as having authority power. You see one, you better run. Verse 4. These locust creatures are not to hurt the earth's vegetation. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree. Now remember, trees and grass have already been harmed to some extent. And so in this case, it's not God's purpose to have more of the vegetation harmed. That's already been harmed to an extent. Seal number 3, the wheat and barley were hurt. And in trumpet number 1, 1/3 of all the trees and all the green grass was burned up. So these locust creatures are not to have anything to do with the vegetation of the earth. In verse 4, then it continues, the locusts were not to hurt men who had the seal of God in their foreheads. It was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And in other words, they're not to hurt anyone that has the seal of God in their foreheads. Now, we know that God sealed 144,000 Israelites. Whether he sealed anybody else or not, we don't know. It's possible. God hasn't told us everything. Remember, he tells us there are 7 thunders and then doesn't tell us what's in those 7 thunders. So there could be a lot of things taking place in the tribulation period we just don't know about. But these creatures are only to hurt those who are not sealed with the seal of God in their foreheads. The locust creatures were to torment the people of the earth for a period of 5 months, it says in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 5. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. Now, this 5 months is going to be mentioned again, and so I'll bring that up another time. Let's look at the effect that these locust creatures are going to have. Revelation chapter 9, verse 4, it was commanded them that they should not hurt certain things, but they may hurt. They're going to hurt. They're going to hurt people. They're going to damage them. They're going to harm them that do not have the seal of God on their forehead. Verse 5, to them it was given that they should not kill them. They are not going to kill people. They are only going to torment them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. The word torment is equivalent to the word torture. It's going to be a great time of suffering for these people. Verse 6, and in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. He gives us a detailed description of these local creatures. And this begins in verse 7. In Revelation chapter 9, verse 7, and the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. In ancient times, they did put armor on horses going out to battle. From the Ancient History Encyclopedia, it says many an ancient battle was won or lost depending on the performance of mounted soldiers. Increasingly employed over the centuries, riders also diversified so that cavalry types ranged from lightly armored mounted archers to heavy cavalry with lances, where both rider and horse were metal armor to leave no part of the body exposed. So this is the image that he uses. This was happening already in the first century. The Romans would put armor on their horses prepared for battle. And this is the description he uses. Remember, it says the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses. What we're going to see is these creatures are so difficult to describe because they're so strange. He will use the words like and as. And so we're going to observe the things that he compares them to so that we don't have to constantly look at hideous pictures of these creatures. Okay, so they're going to have crowns of gold on their heads, it says, and on their heads were as it were crowns like gold. Doesn't mean they have literal crowns of gold on their head, but it's going to give that impression. We don't know what exactly that means. And it says, and their faces were as the faces of men. These are not actual men's faces. These are not creatures that are half man and half beast, but their faces give the impression of a man's face. The best way to describe it. What does their face look like? Well, it sort of looks like the face of a man. It's a comparison there. So understand, these are very unique creatures. And in verse 8, they had hair as the hair of women. Now, just as an aside, I think it's very interesting that he makes the distinction of women's hair. Isn't that interesting? Which is apparently different than man's hair. You ought to be able to tell the difference between a woman's hair and a man's hair. If you can't tell the difference between a woman's hair and a man's hair, something's wrong, either with the man or the woman. I don't know. And these days, you never can tell. But I just thought that's interesting. You know, he makes a distinction. It's woman's hair. And so I don't know if they have mustaches or not, but that's the picture that worked out for that. Verse 8, they have teeth. Their teeth were as the teeth of lions. Big, strong teeth similar to the teeth of lions. A lion's canine teeth are between 3 and 4 inches long. That's a big tooth. Lions' canines are slightly serrated at their backside, and this helps the lion to grab steadier its prey during a bite. Lions' canines are extremely strong teeth and can pierce the skull of another animal. As for the lion's molars, they are sharp and conical, also designed for cutting and tearing flesh and cutting through bone. And these are the teeth that he uses to describe the teeth of these locust creatures. It says in verse 9, and they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. Not actual iron breastplates, but in appearance similar to breastplates of iron. And they have the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. When their wings flap. These apparently are not little tiny creatures like locusts. These are apparently pretty big creatures for their wings to have that kind of noise. They have wings, and the wings of just one of these creatures makes the noise similar to the sound of many horse-drawn chariots running into battle. To a waiting victim, this must be greatly intimidating. In verse 10, they had tails like unto scorpions. Not actual scorpion tails, but that's the closest description we can make. The tail of a scorpion has five segments that stores the poisonous glands. And at the end of the tail is the stinger. So it says in verse 10, and there were stings in their tails. It is with these stingers that these locust creatures will strike and hurt and torment people on the earth. And in verse 10, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. This 5 month period will begin in the first half of the tribulation period. I believe that because, as we stated before, Revelation chapter 12 is the marker of the midpoint of the tribulation period. I believe that God intentionally placed chapter 12 in that place so that everything prior to that at least is started in the first half of the tribulation period. And we don't know whether this five-month period will go over. Probably not. I'm guessing that all of this will be in the first half of the tribulation period if trumpets 5 and 6 are consecutive and the fifth trumpet is finished before the sixth trumpet starts. And that'll become more clear next week when we talk about the sixth trumpet. The locust creatures will have a leader. Verse 11, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. Now, I do not believe that this is the same as the angel who has the key to the bottomless pit. I believe this is an angel that comes up out of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in Greek, the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. Equivalent names, Abaddon in Hebrew, Apollyon in Greek, both words mean destruction or destroyer. This is the only reference we have in Scripture to Abaddon or Apollyon. And so we have to be careful not to over-speculate in our interpretation about this. It's simply stated, and that's sufficient. Verse 12 says, one woe is past, and behold, there come two woes after. It's quite a woe. Some people don't want to study the book of Revelation, in part because of passages like this. Some churches see the book of Revelation as controversial and don't want to ruffle feathers, so they stay away from it altogether. Some churches make everything symbolic in the book of Revelation, so it's hard to understand exactly what it's talking about. And some churches say that these things are symbolic descriptions of historical events that have already taken place a long time ago. A theme of Revelation that God will soon punish the world and sin doesn't sound all that positive to some churches, and they prefer to talk about nicer things. But the fact is, these things are real. There really is a bottomless pit. There really are strange creatures who will come out of it. These creatures really will strike, hurt, and torment people on the earth for 5 months, and it will be horrible. Why does God give us this detail? Well, let me ask you this. Do you know anyone you would not want to have to go through this? If so, is this motivation enough to witness to them and at least try to lead them to the Savior? I think that's why God has given us the book of Revelation. We get it. We see it. We believe the word of God. We believe what it says is true. And he lets us know what's going to come to pass to motivate us if we care about others. We'll witness to them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all of this information. It is horrible stuff that's going to happen in the future, but thank you that we have been delivered from all of this through the Lord Jesus Christ. But we pray for others that they might be delivered with us. If you can use us to share the gospel and bring others to yourself, to the Lord Jesus Christ, we make ourselves available to you for every opportunity you might set before us. And I pray that the things that we learn about the things to come would be a motivation to make ourselves more available to you to bear this witness. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.